If I have not met you yet, I am your transitional pastor in two Sundays a month. We started a series on humility a long time ago. We continue in it this morning. Our text is Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. We read these several verses for you. I provided an outline for you in the bulletin. I think it'll help you follow along with some of the scriptures I'll be alluding to as well. Proverbs 30, verse 7. Two things I asked of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I've been intrigued being in Williamsburg now for a couple months, seeing some of the signs that are appearing in the retail stores. Over in Newtown, there's a clothing store and it says, please shop here only if you need clothing. At the cell phone store, the sign in the door in the window of the store said, for first-time buyers only, enjoy the cell phone you have. At the restaurant, don't eat here unless it fits your budget. And then the jewelry store, please come in, buy only after you've tithed. Now, no, those signs do not exist in your community. But it was a clever way to start a sermon on contentment, wasn't it? Because you are bombarded with the voices of discontent. From without, consumerism, bigger, faster, newer, better. And from within, you yearn for something different. A little more of this, a little less of that. I'll be satisfied when I have a nicer home, a nicer car, a better job, a better spouse. And beloved, how are you processing the noise? I want you as your pastor to find a place where you have peace and joy and equilibrium in your heart, where you can wake up every day and say, Lord, don't give me too much. Lord, help me enjoy less and give more sacrificially. How many of us prayed that this week? We are so easily sucked into the vortex of discontent consumerism. So here's a text that helps you find a fruitful way to enjoy what you have and not long for what you don't have. What's the English word we use to describe wanting what you've got and not wanting what you don't have? It is the word contentment. Contentment. Humble hearts long for contentment because humility liberates you from the urge to consume, to self-indulge. Humility frees you from fretting over not having enough, lusting for the latest, enjoying, envying the prosperous, tantalizing your taste, fudging on your tithing, spending impulsively out of self-pity. So I want to show you three graces this text gives you to help you process the noise and find your identity apart from your possessions. Okay? Three graces. Number one, wisdom. Contentment. How you possess things without them possessing you is a wisdom issue. That's why this prayer appears in the wisdom literature, Proverbs. Biblical wisdom is concerned with what you do, skill, who you are, character, and what you know, knowledge. The confluence of those things is what concerns wisdom. What do you do when the rules don't apply, when the law of God doesn't speak to a situation? Wisdom helps you make distinctions and form realistic plans. Two of the words for wisdom in the Hebrew mean those two things. Particularly, beloved, plans that conform to the way God has wired his world. There are, because this is God's world, intractable principles that govern human life. They're God's principles. And that's why Agar, in this little prayer, what's his big concern? His big concern is God. God. He wants to be far from lies about God. He doesn't want to dishonor God's name. He doesn't want to deny God. He has what we call, fancy theological word, a theocentric perspective on all of life. God is at the center of everything because God made life. Quick sidebar, I personally read the Proverbs every day of my life, the chapter that corresponds with the day of the month. This morning I read Proverbs 16, because I believe that when I wake up in the morning, whatever spiritual good accrued in my heart and mind and soul yesterday, I believe that when I wake up in the morning, it's essentially gone. And I need my heart revived, renewed, my perspective sharpened. And the Word of God does that, particularly Proverbs. I think of life as a picture, and it's a jigsaw puzzle. And I wake up and life is all the pieces of the puzzle sort of spread out over a table. You know, I know it's not a picture of skyscrapers. I know it's a picture of a barn and a lake and trees. I know that much. But the Word of God, particularly Proverbs, helps bring that picture into focus. Because God loves me and he wants me to know how his world was designed to work. The fool says, I didn't create anything about this life. I didn't even create myself, but I'll decide for myself how I'm going to live, irrespective of the fact that I owe myself nothing about my existence, right? That's what the fool says. The wise says, God invented life. I find life on his terms because, beloved, life is too beautiful to be viewed through a blurry picture. And the book of Proverbs points us ultimately to the organizing principle at the center of all reality. And that is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom Paul tells us in Colossians 2:3 are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The center of all reality ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the only truly wise man to ever live. He's the only person to ever walk the path of life flawlessly. Jesus is the only hope for people who know wisdom can't save them. Wisdom can't wash away their sins. Wisdom can't make them righteous. Wisdom can't forgive them. As important as wisdom is, Jesus Christ is the only source of grace for those who find themselves bumbling along the path of life, needing God's mercy and sustenance. So, wisdom is indispensable to finding contentment. Do you believe that? Let me tell you one of the greatest thrills I've had arriving here as your transitional pastor. I was invited by your middle school girls, that we call them here, middle school, junior high, middle school. I was invited by your middle school girls between the services down to their Sunday school class, where I learned they have been reading Proverbs for, how many years is it now? How many years have you been doing Proverbs? Huh? 15. Your middle school girls are studying the Proverbs. I went, yes. I was ready to die. It was just so beautiful. Number two, how are you processing the noise of discontentment all around you and inside of you. You need wisdom. Secondly, humble requests. So what's the evidence in these three verses that this is a prayer from a humble heart? Humble hearts know their own frailty. If left to myself, I will live selfishly and self-indulgently. I need an external work of grace, God rescuing, God delivering, God pursuing me, as Nathan prayed, to save me from myself. The humble, therefore, are skeptical of their motives. They know how deceitful their hearts are. Do you see his desperation? He says, deny them not to me before I die. He's desperate. It's like if you've been out exercising in Williamsburg, summer, 90 degrees, working in the yard, you are parched. What is it you want more than anything? Don't deny me water. That's the sense of desperation. You should feel that way every day about money. You should be in terror of what money can do to your soul, as we'll see in a second. So the humble heart is not exempt from humanity's proclivity to underestimate the power of money and wealth. What does the fool say? Wealth? Money? No problem. I can handle it. God, go ahead and make me rich. I'll be an exhibit that I can handle money. That's foolishness. You can't handle wealth apart from the grace of God. And beloved, this desperation, God does not despise. In fact, it's his spirit that creates in us this desperation. Use your discontentment as an opportunity to look into your heart and find out what competing loyalties are going on in your heart. So question, if your heart was filled with the love of God, would you be content? Yes, you would. And I don't know who chose the words of approach, but it was already in my sermon from Psalm 63. David says, your love is better than life. Now, I know my soul, and I am in a precarious place to live until the love of Christ is filling my soul, and I can say it's better than life. Because if I don't say that, I will find life in something else that will ultimately destroy me. Your love is better than life. So the humble heart makes two requests. Remove and give. Remove is dealing with motives. Give is dealing with circumstances. Here's the first request. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. There are certain ideas that with a cursory glance, they look true, but they prove to be lies because Satan can dress up sin in virtue's colors. Lies, remove them far from me. I'm so frail, I don't even want to see them. If there's a lie about money, bury it 50 yards into those trees. So how do you recognize a lie about money from a truth? You need God's word, what it says about it, and everything God's word says about it, because you could make a case that God wants you to live in poverty from God's word. You could make a case that God wants you rich from God's word, and both of those, I believe, would be wrong. You take all of God's word. That's why the preceding verses, look at the preceding verses in Proverbs 30. Eber says, every word of God proves true. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Don't add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So God loves you and he gives you his word as a shield. And that means the truth about money is very much like tying your shoes. When I tied my shoes on this morning, I pulled laces from one direction and I pulled the laces from the other. That when you wrap the truth of God's word around your heart, particularly what the Bible says about the goodness of wealth, and particularly what the Bible warns you about the danger of wealth, you don't have the whole picture without both of those, okay? So there are warnings about wealth, and there are pronounced blessings on wealth. Let me look at just a few of them with you. Do you get the point? You have to take them together to get the full picture. So here are some warnings. Proverbs 28:11, the rich man is wise in his own eyes. Means you feel above the law. Rich people in our culture, they do all kinds of wicked, lawless things because they feel above the law. You know that, don't you? Proverbs 11:28, he who trusts in his riches will fall. The righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Wealth can give you a false sense of security. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, like a high wall in his own imagination. Wealth makes you feel unassaultable. Proverbs 11:4, riches don't profit in the day of wrath. On the judgment day, not a penny of anyone's net worth will mean a thing on the judgment day. They will need the righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift in the gospel to withstand the judgment day. Money will do nothing for you. These warnings are echoed in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Are you enjoying this sermon so far? I mean, I told myself, this is a sermon, people in our culture, you don't want to hear this sermon, and neither do I. I struggle with this. So hang in there, hang with me. Warnings in the New Testament echoing what we've seen in Proverbs. 1 Timothy 6:9, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You never were seeking ruin and destruction when he wanted to get rich, but that's the horrific surprise ending of longing to be rich, particularly at all costs. The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, not the root of all evil, as is often misquoted. And then, look, so here's what we're saying. Tie around your heart two things. The warnings in Proverbs about wealth, and then the pronouncements of blessings and wealth. Both of them will give you a biblical perspective on your resources. What are the pronouncements of blessing? Proverbs 10:22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. I think most of us in this room, compared to the world standards, we're rich. We should say, this is your blessing. I have resources because you have chosen, Lord. You've chosen to give me these things. 11:25, the generous man will be prosperous. 15:6, great health is in the wealth of the house of the righteous. 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Whoa. That means Janice and I need to have enough to live on into old age, give something to our three children, and something, we have four grandsons now, for them. That means that bumper sticker, sorry if this offends you, you see on RVs, we're spending our kids' inheritance. I don't like that. So what tempts you? What lies tempt you? In my pastoral experience, here are the four big ones I run across with well-meaning sheep of the Lord Jesus. First lie, I'll be happy and content with just a little more. Second lie, I want more money so I can give more. You may have said that, and it might not be a lie in your case. But people often tell themselves, when I have greater income, I'll give more. Do they? How about this lie? God wants me rich, considering the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. And how about this lie? After I tithe, I can do whatever I want with my money. I mean, that's partly true. But it's not the whole truth. What's the point, beloved? The breadth of God's word saves you from being deceived by money. And the wise person says, Lord, keep me from lies. They're too strong for me. I'm too weak for them. Money, your terms, Lord, not my own. Keep me on this balance beam, right? We're going to have the Summer Olympics in a couple months. You're going to see people doing all kinds of crazy things on the balance beam. I want you to think about your wealth and your money, that you need Lady Wisdom to take you by the hand. Proverbs 3, in her hand is riches and honor, long life. And take her, you need Lady Wisdom holding you by her hand, keeping you on that balance beam. And you know you're safely on that beam when you can say, this comes in Proverbs 3 and 8, nothing I desire compares to you, Jesus. So I read that, what, once a month in chapter 3 and chapter 8. And I say, well, Lord, that's a lie. I desire things more than I desire you, unfortunately. So you've got to recapture my heart. Nothing I desire compares to you. All right, so that's keep lies from me. Second plea, give. This has to deal with circumstances. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Here's a prayer for middle class. Right? It's a prayer for middle class. Just give me what I need. Somebody famous taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. God is committed to meet your basic needs, food, shelter, clothing. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and shelter, with these we'll be content. That is technically a synecdoche part for the whole, the technical term that means food and shelter means everything I need. You need gas for your car, you need a car, you need money to pay your taxes, food and shelter. So it's not saying only eat and have a roof over your head. You need clothes, right? That's part for the whole. God is delighted to give his kids everything they need. And so a plea for contentment is desiring what you have, not desiring what you don't have. And Agar is saying, extremes tempt me. Having little, having lot, these tempt me. So if I'm in poverty, I don't have enough, that would drive me to do what? Steal. And he says that is tantamount to profaning God's name, which is his character. And God's character is to provide for his own. So that when I steal, I'm saying something untrue about God, that he doesn't meet the needs of his people. Or when I'm rich or full, what does that do? It tempts me to neglect the provider. To say, who is the Lord, is to forget about the fact that God is the source of all your blessings. So fill in the blank. Abundance tends to produce what in your heart? Complacency. Maybe that's why Christians for centuries have said a prayer of blessing and thanksgiving over their food every time they stop to eat. I think that's a really good practice. So what would the prayer of a humble heart look like? What should you say when you're full? And if you don't have enough food to eat today, see the deacons. We want to make sure you have enough food. But most of us have never worried about where our next meal is coming from. We're full. We have abundance. It's not bad. It's a blessing. What should you say? You should say, thank you, Lord. I'm tremendously blessed to have this food. Why me? I don't deserve this. When was the last time you prayed that over a meal? Why do I have so much food? Lord, this is a picture of the super abounding grace of Jesus Christ for my soul. A good meal. I smile because good meals are great. God commands feasts, food in abundance in his word. These are pictures of boundless mercy, immeasurable forgiveness, and limitless love. So Lord, now that I'm full, let me give back to you in proportion to how pleasurable this meal is. So that's why the soil out of which you grow humble ambition is you're motivated by God's glory. So let me sum up this little portion with these simple questions. Work hard? Yes. Save your money? Yes. Have enough for your grandchildren? Yes, if possible, and you have children. Ever vigilant over wealth's deceptive power? Yes. Spend money on things you enjoy? Yes, but wrap your heart around 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present world, instruct them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies you with all things to enjoy. Wrap that around your heart. And the last indispensable element of contentment. What have we seen? Wisdom, two key requests, give and keep. Finally, the faithful use of money, the faithful use of money. And I'm going to look at faithful from a two-sided coin. Faithful as in according to God's design. And then lastly, faithful as in full of faith. Okay? The faithful use of money. Faithful according to God's design. God wants to meet your needs. God is the author of wealth. What is his design for the faithful use of your money? It is that you give at least a portion to him right off the bat. That's called a tithe, a tenth. It comes right out of Proverbs 3, verse 9. Excuse me, honor the Lord with your wealth from the first fruits of your produce. Now that's given in an agrarian culture where most people went out to gather their wealth from the field. So let's suppose you're growing tomatoes. You go out, the first fruits, they all don't come in at once. So you make one pass through your field and you gather 100 tomatoes. Guess what you do? You take the 10 best tomatoes, you go down to the storehouse, you give them to the priest for them to eat and for them to give to the poor. What is this action saying? What is this? What are you declaring is true? You're declaring that the most enduring work on the earth is the work of the church. You're declaring that when you were generous and faithful over your resources, you're declaring God is the owner of all things and a wonderful provider, which he is. You're declaring that he will supply everything you need to enjoy him and serve him. And you're declaring that God has not withheld his first fruits from you, his son Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead. God hasn't withheld him from you. And then lastly, so faithful according to God's design and giving that and stewarding wealth that is full of faith. So when you give the first fruits, what's the nagging question in the back of your head? Are we going to get the rain? Are we going to get the sunshine? Are the locusts going to come in and eat up everything that's left? No, I have faith in God's love and power to provide for me everything I need to eat and for my sustenance. He is Jehovah Jireh. Faith in giving is not forged writing checks out of your abundance. It's writing checks forged out of your need. This is why in the decades of premarriage counseling that I did, I worked through all my material about their relationship. And when I get to the very end, we have a section on money. And I asked my students, will you form a budget? And the first line item on your budget is tithe to the local church, all of your income. And everyone has always said, yes. And I said, will you pledge to each other to live within your means and not buy things you can't afford and avoid debt? And they say, yes. I have a moral obligation to counsel them in that direction. So, beloved, there's this case study in the New Testament with the Macedonian believers who to human eyes look crazy because they were crazy in love with Jesus. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So two things came together to produce extravagant giving. Affliction and poverty. Put them in the oven, shake and bake. What came out? Lavish giving. I say that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave this is just crazy, begging us for participation in this ministry. So here are Christians who don't have a lot. They're in a persecution, affliction, and they hear about a need of other Christians, and they're saying to Paul, please let us give, please. Like everyone's lining up to help Nathan with BBS. Please let me serve. Right? We did that with the youth. We heard this great testimony from Annette and Lynn. Apparently you did that. Thank you, thank you. So, Paul then finally writes that money well used reveals the work of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. What does this he became poor reveal? That Jesus Christ was so discontent with the way the world was lost in sin that he came to earth to remedy it, to deliver you from the poverty of your sin, from the corruption of your guilt, from the bankruptcy of your greed. Christ was discontent to leave you in that place. So he came to earth and Jesus exchanged the glory of his riches for the horror of the cross to save you. On the cross, Jesus asked his Father, give me, Father, the poverty of my people. Give me their sin. I'll take that sin, that guilt. Jesus could have said to the Father, how much should we give? I'll give 10% for Tim. I'll give 1% for Larissa. I'll give 50% for Tim Coyle. Bob, I'll give him 35%. No, it was never an option. Christ didn't come to tithe anything. He came to give it all of his righteousness, all of his beautiful, sinless body given for our salvation. On the cross, Jesus lost everything. You talk about poverty. He lost everything. He exchanged his safety and welfare on the cross to forever make his enemies his dearest friends for all eternity. He lost his dignity to purchase yours. He lost his Father to make him your Father. He lost his sinless humanity to bear the filth of your sins in his body and clothe you in his righteousness. He lost his lifeblood to secure for you an everlasting resurrection in glory. That's why faithful giving is not about guilt. It is about glory. We're delighted to respond wisely in light of this unspeakably beautiful sacrifice of Jesus. Let me pray for you all. Lord, you know I'm a very discontent person. And it's a revelation of my dissatisfaction with you ultimately. Forgive me. Cleanse me, change me, help me. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, your love for them, what you've done for them, the riches you've entrusted to them, riches of fellowship, riches of gifting, riches of human wealth, riches of a wonderful church, riches of freedom in this country. You have lavished upon us more than we can imagine. Why us? Keep our hearts in that place of humility for Jesus' glory's sake. Amen.